I've told the leadership team, and when we do get our budget a little bit better off, the first purchase I want us to make is new chairs. We could use them. Turn in your Bible, if you would, to the book of Nehemiah. We're going through a series I call Rebuilding a Future. And you know, that concept goes beyond just Nehemiah's experience. It goes to experiences we have today. Rebuilding our church, rebuilding relationships with other people, rebuilding marriages, rebuilding homes, rebuilding ourselves. We are in the need of rebuilding, aren't we? I don't know about you, but I don't think I'm perfect yet. We need to grow. Now, last week we began our series I called Rebuilding a Future with Nehemiah, and I talked about he was driven to prayer. And you might remember that Nehemiah was the cup holder to the king of Persia. And the king of Persia was a very mighty man. And in that particular time frame, the guy's name was Artaxerxes. That sounds like a weird name, isn't it? How'd you like to answer to that in school? I'm Artaxerxes. But he controlled a territory that literally went from Africa, and he controlled Egypt, all the way to India, and from Russia down to the Persian Gulf. That's a lot of territory. And so Nehemiah, being a Jewish man and having had the honor of being the cupbearer to the king, he was there, and his brother came and visited him, having made a trip to Jerusalem. Do you remember the story we talked about? And how Hanani, his brother, gave him a report that things were pretty much in shambles there in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah was concerned. He was concerned for his people. He was concerned for the ancient city. And he didn't know what to do about it, so he prayed. And he prayed. And he prayed. And he prayed. And weeks and weeks and weeks went by. And today we're going to read that God gave him an opportunity to do something about it. So let's begin this sermon I call Casting a Vision. And the first passage, verses 1 through 3, I called An Honest Concern. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing that you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. So I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Nehemiah was doing his job. He was serving wine to the king. And you remember in last week's story, I told you that the cupbearer to the king had to be a trusted person because the king was dependent upon the cupbearer to taste the wine first. In fact, to taste the food first, so to make sure that nothing was poisoned. Because that day and age, poisoning people was sort of a common thing. So Artaxerxes trusted Nehemiah. His life depended upon Nehemiah's honesty. And here Nehemiah is, he's doing his job, and he looks sad. Now, in that culture, in that day, you weren't supposed to look sad in the presence of the king. Why, in the presence of the king, you're supposed to look content. You had the privilege of being in the royal court, privilege of being in the greatest place in the earth, privilege of being next to the royal guy. You're not supposed to look sad. But here he was, and the king caught on, and the king says, "Why are you sad?" And Nehemiah's scared because, you know, king could say, "Give me somebody else to replace him and chop his head off." Nehemiah says, "Well, king," first of all, he uses the standard phrase that everybody said in those days, let the king live forever. They didn't really mean that, but it sounded good. Let the king live forever. And then he explained, he said, "Why should not my heart be sad? I'm thinking about my homeland. I'm thinking about my people. I'm thinking about my city, where I came from, where my people came from." Now, he wasn't born there, but his people were from there. And he says, "The place where my people are from, the tombs are not taken care of, and the gates are burned down." And see, that was something that Artaxerxes, being a pagan, could relate to. Because even being a pagan, taking care of ancestors' tombs was something that the Persians and everybody else took seriously. Taking care of the place of your ancestors was important. So Artaxerxes could relate to that. And the gates in those days, the gates of a city was not just a door that you went in and out of the town. The gates of the city was literally the place where they held court, where justice was dispensed, where the judges would meet and they'd hold cases. And so if the gates had been destroyed by fire, it symbolizes that there's no justice in that area. And so Artaxerxes can relate to that too. So Nehemiah is speaking language that this pagan king can grasp. And Nehemiah has a genuine concern for his people and their ancient capital. But he has no idea what this king of Persia is going to do, which is why this is interesting. Verses 4 through 8, I call an honest request. Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone? And when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and when I gave him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked for the good hand of my God was upon me. The king said, "Well, what do you want, Nehemiah?" Now, the king could have said, "That's ridiculous. You're not supposed to be sad in my presence." But the king trusted Nehemiah. Now, you remember in last week's story, we talked about that when this particular king, Artaxerxes, had just started his reign some 20 years earlier, because this takes place when he's been king for 20 years, some 20 years earlier, that Zerubbabel had led a group of Jews back to Judah. Ezra had led a group of Jews back to Judah. And those two groups were trying to rebuild the city. And you remember we talked about how the enemies of the Jews sent a letter to King Artaxerxes and made false claims and said, "If you let these people rebuild that city, they will rebel against you and they'll stop paying their taxes." Well, nothing gets a government more involved than the idea of somebody not paying taxes. And so Artaxerxes had told the enemies of the Jews, "Stop the rebuilding," and they happily did that. And so here's Nehemiah, some 20 years later, going to the same guy who ordered the rebuilding to stop and saying, "I want your permission to start it up again. I want your permission to rebuild the city." And because the king trusts Nehemiah, that's his guy who his life depends on to taste his food, taste his wine, make sure it's not poisoned. Because he trusts Nehemiah, he gives him permission. He says, "Okay, well, give me some details. Give me some specifics. How long will this be? When will you get back? I like you. I don't want to lose you." And Nehemiah gives him his information. And Nehemiah has sprung on this. This is his chance. And you notice that the scripture says he prayed. This was a quick, silent prayer. Have you ever had a quick, silent prayer? I know I had one this morning. You have a quick, silent prayer. But do you realize that quick, silent prayer was based on the fact that he's been praying for 3 months. For 3 months. Because when that report first came to him in last week's message, that was December. And now it's March. And he's been praying about that every day for 3 months. And now he can say, "Lord, give me the words." And the Lord did, because that silent prayer was based on long time of verbal prayer. And he asked this bold request, "Send me to Judah." And the king of all things accepts. Nehemiah was prepared for this opportunity. He had prayed, but he also planned. His request involved two things. He's saying, "King, send me," and "King, give me. Give me. Give me what I need." Now, during those 3 months, Nehemiah had a chance to think about, "Well, if I do get a chance to go, what will I need?" He'd already had it in his mind what the supplies would need, what the people he would need. In other words, he had an idea that God had developed in his mind what he would need. But he didn't know how this earthly king would react. He had no idea. Now, he know he's been serving this king for some years, and this guy's a pagan. Artaxerxes is not a nice guy. He's not a sweet, kind fellow. He's killed lots of people before. Nehemiah has no idea how this pagan king's going to react. You know, that brings me to a point. We just take a time out from that for just a moment and think about this. Nehemiah had no idea how his request would come before this pagan earthly king. But I can't help but think about, as God's children, how we come before our heavenly king. Our heavenly king. Let's look at a passage of scripture from the New Testament, from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. The writer of Hebrews, talking about Jesus being our high priest, says this: "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near," where? "To the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Do you need that? Do you need mercy? Do you need help? I know I do. And do you realize that we may not know how some earthly ruler will react, but we can count on, as God's people, that God has a loving welcome for us. You know, I use English Standard Version to preach from. You guys know I read four versions every week. New King James, Holman, and NIV. And sometimes I read Revised Standard Version. But those four I definitely read every week. And you know, and some of the versions say we can come with confidence. And some of them say we can come boldly before the throne. And that word boldly literally means freedom of speech. Freedom of speech. We can be honest with God. I tell people all the time, be honest with God. If you're angry at God, tell him. He's not intimidated. If you're frustrated, tell him. If you're hopeless, tell him. If you're confused, tell him. Be honest with God. But you know you can be. Because when we come before the throne of grace, it is a throne of what? Grace. It's a throne of grace. God loves us. He welcomes us before his holy throne. Well, back to our story. God is sovereign to work through human rulers. He's done that throughout history. And he worked through that king on that day. And it especially that day. Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah everything he asked for. In fact, he gave him more. Because as we go on in the story, we find that Nehemiah not only was given permission to go back and rebuild the city, he was actually made governor of Judah. And he was given a military escort, an escort of cavalry. I don't know how many guys, probably 100. He represented the king of Persia. So he's given more than he asked for. And did you know, and you may not because I didn't know that till this week, that this order that Artaxerxes gives on that day actually was a point of prophecy regarding the Messiah? Let's look at another passage of Scripture, the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. And I'm only taking one verse out of a section. There's more of it, but look at this verse. "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem." Now, who's giving that order? Artaxerxes is giving that order. When's he doing it? That day. "From the going out of the word to restore and rebuild and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, a prince." Who's that? That's Messiah. Jesus. "There shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time." Now that's part of a prophecy. Daniel speaks of 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And for those who know a whole lot more about prophecy than I do, this is weeks of years. Weeks of years. Let me share with you what Moody Bible Commentary says. These are weeks of years. 7 weeks equals 49 years, and 62 weeks equals 434 years. The first is the time frame for the Jews to completely rebuild the city of Jerusalem, not just the walls that we're studying in our series, but the whole city. The second, the additional 434 years, is the time frame beyond those 62 years until the appearance of the Messiah. Now, prophetic years are 360 days. I don't know why. I've read that in more than one commentary. Prophetic years are 360 days. I just take the scholars know what they're talking about. They know more than I do. A prophetic year is 360 days. So from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah, the Prince, was 483 prophetic years, or exactly 173,880 days. Long time, isn't it? Well, what does that all mean? It means this. Starting from Nisan 1, remember our text said in the month of Nisan, which is March in our calendar. Starting from Nisan 1, March 5th in our calendar, in the year 444 B.C., which is when Artaxerxes gives this order, 444 B.C., the date that he gave this authorization to rebuild Jerusalem, and adding the 483 years, you arrive at a date of Nisan 10, or March 30th, A.D. 33. When you add those exact number of days to the date when he gives the order to rebuild Jerusalem, you come up to the date of March 30th, A.D. 33. Well, what happened on March 30th, A.D. 33? Jesus of Nazareth rode a donkey in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to present himself as Messiah to the nation. The exact number of days. Boy, God is that specific. God is that specific. And what's amazing is the Jewish rabbis never caught it. They never got it. Now, if we were to study that passage in Daniel more thoroughly, we would find that as with most Old Testament prophecies, Daniel mixes in and merges in the first coming of Christ with the second coming of Christ, because they didn't understand there were two comings. And they usually talk about events in both, and Daniel does too. But this verse here, verse 25, relates to his first coming. And it states the exact number of days from that order of Nisan 5th, 444 B.C. to A.D. 33, March the 30th. God is in control, isn't he? He's in control. So the king gave permission for Nehemiah to go rebuild the city. He ordered all the necessary provisions to be made, and in time Nehemiah was off. And when Nehemiah was off, he was leaving the only life he had ever known, traveling hundreds of miles to a wicked, wrecked, and ruined city. Nehemiah was leaving his life of ease in the beautiful and luxurious royal palace. Now he was making a difficult trip to a difficult place. It was taking about 3 months to travel. Took 3 months of prayer. Now it's going to take about 3 months to travel. And when he would get there, he wouldn't know exactly what he would find. All he knew was what his brother told him some 6 months earlier. And so let's go back to our story, verses 9 through 16. I call an honest inspection. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it greatly displeased them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I rose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. How'd you like to live next to that? To the dung gate, the garbage area. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for my animal that was under me to pass. Horse couldn't even travel over the rubble. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Nehemiah, when he sent from the winter capital of Susa to Jerusalem, he sent as an emissary of the king of Persia. So he sent with a royal escort. He sent with cavalry soldiers and officers. It's very obvious that he represents Persia in this trip. And each time he would come to a different province, Nehemiah would present his letter from the king to the governor of that province. And that letter would demand that he be given both safety and cooperation. And then for week after week after week, he traveled. He had to go first north and then west and then back south. You see, between Susa and Jerusalem was the Arabian Desert. They couldn't go straight across the Arabian Desert. They had to go up the Euphrates River toward Turkey, what is now Turkey, cross over there and then come back down near the Jordan River so that there would be water for the horses and food for the horses and they could travel. So he basically went north over toward the coast and back down south. He literally traveled the same direction that Abraham had traveled many centuries before. He followed in the steps of Father Abraham. And at last he came to Judah and he saw the city of Jerusalem, what's left of it, and it was a mess, an absolute mess. As we mentioned in last week's message, the Babylonians had destroyed that city some 150 years earlier. And it never had really been rebuilt. Much of it was still just rubble. Nehemiah came and he saw that city. It was a mess. I'm sure he was a little bit frustrated and disgusted at what he saw. But then he rested from his long journey. Now, since he was an official governor of Judah, an official representative of the king of Persia, he met with the local officials who were part of that area. He met the governor of Samaria, which is the territory just north of Judah. That guy's name is Sanballat, and he'll appear in the story several times. He met Tobiah, who was a governor of Ammon, which is east of the Jordan River, which is now the country of Jordan. And he met other people. Some of the folks were puzzled as to why he was there. Why do we need a new governor? Some of them were excited to see that our new governor is actually Jewish. We have a Jewish governor. Hey, that's cool. And some of them were quite upset. You see, Jerusalem, which lies in ruins at this point, had once been a great city. And when it existed, it had been the dominant city of that whole territory. But now that it's destroyed, the governors of the rural areas around it, well, they're top dogs. Why, the Samaritan, the Ammonites, the Arabs, they kind of rule the roost because the city that had been there is gone. The Jews are few and feeble. And so the rest of the people, they're pretty much in charge. And these governors don't care to see that city rebuilt because if it's rebuilt, it will once again become the dominant city of that area and they will diminish in their governorships. Does that make sense? Some of their power will go down. Some of their influence will go down. They're not happy about that. So they're quite happy to keep these Jews poor and this old city in a state of ruins. In fact, Tobiah, who will factor in the story later, was an Ammonite. And the Ammonites were a tribe which were ancient enemies of the Jews. So when this new Jewish governor appears representing the king of Persia, this Ammonite guy is really upset. As we read, after Nehemiah met with the officials and had a few days to rest, he made a secret nighttime inspection. He went at night so he could make it in secret. He wanted to check out the walls. He gets on his horse and he has just a few of his Persian bodyguards to go along with him. And he begins to examine the walls of the city. He starts at the very most southern end and kind of works his way around on the eastern side, the right-hand side, as far as he can. And first he rode around the broken walls on his horse. But as we read, the rubble became so great, and there were so many stones and rocks on the ground that the horse couldn't even travel anymore. So he had to get off the horse, and he climbed over rocks to continue inspecting the walls that had fallen out of the city. Now, these walls were not little walls. When those walls were standing, some of them were 40 feet high and 8 feet thick. That's a big wall. 40 feet high, 8 feet thick. So when they're now torn down by the Babylonian army, all over the ground, the stones are all over the place. It's a mess. Huge stones were everywhere. And the city had no protection from criminals. Bandits and robbers could slip in and out easily and rob the people. There was no protection from crime, and certainly no protection from an invader. The city was wide open, and it was a reproach to the people living there. But amazingly, the Jewish people who were living there had just gotten used to it. They'd just gotten used to it. They were simply accustomed to all the debris. Now, by the time Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem, it's been almost 90 years since Zerubbabel led the first group of Jews back there. They've almost been in that area and in that city for a century. You'd think they would have built it up a little bit better by then. But they just sort of let it be. They got used to it. They walked around the fallen stones. They went in and out of the burned out gates. They had just begun to not even notice how lousy it all looked. Just seemed to be normal to them. Oh, this was life in old broken down Jerusalem. It's just the way it is. Isn't it awful that people can get used so used to a bad situation that they no longer notice it? Do you know churches can get that way? Churches can get that way. People get accustomed to things being just the way they are, just the way we've had it so long. They don't even realize how lousy it looks. But to Nehemiah, this was unacceptable. This was terrible. And he was determined to do something about it. That's why he traveled for 3 months to get there. That's why he'd asked the king of Persia to give him permission. That's why he's there, and he wants to do something about it. So let's look at what I call an honest vision, verses 17 and 18. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Notice that Nehemiah says to the people, he gets them all together. He gathers the officials, he gathers the nobles, he gathers the priests, he gathers the folks together, and he says, "Look what a shape we are in." Did you notice the "we"? He doesn't say to these people, "You bunch of lazy bums, why didn't you do something about this city in the 100 years you've been here?" Well, they've been there 90 years, but you get the point. He says, "We are in. I'm with you. I'm a fellow Jew. I'm here to help. Look at the shape we're in." He joins in their dilemma. And then he says to him, "Come, let us build the wall." Nehemiah looked beyond what the situation was, which was a wrecked town, to what it could be, once again, a great city. He pointed to the possibility. He pointed to the future. He pointed and said, "Look, we can build this city back again. We can rebuild the walls. We can rebuild the city. We can do it." Notice the "we" and notice the "us." I'm in it. This is a team effort. And then he told them of the king's words. "I know that Artaxerxes almost 20 years ago told you guys you couldn't rebuild this thing. But let me tell you, he's given me permission to do exactly that. He's changed his mind. God has worked on him. He's changed his mind. And we have permission. Not only do we have permission, but I've got the authority to get the lumber. I've got the authority to tell the keeper of the king's forest to send me trees." And the people begin to get excited. Nehemiah says, basically, "Let's seize this opportunity." He had to move these people out of their lethargy. He had to motivate them to start doing a very difficult task, something that they just gotten used to having around them. They had to be willing to change. And it would take hard work. These walls were big, and to replace them would take great effort. But it was a project worth doing. It was a good project, a needed project, and it would take a team effort to accomplish. You know, the people could have said that day, they could have said, Nehemiah, we've tried that once before. It didn't work out so well. Or they could have said, we've gotten used to it, Nehemiah. We just sort of got used to it. Don't rock the boat. Just let things be as they are. But they didn't. They listened to Nehemiah. They considered his words. And they joined in the vision. Now, in our text, we only have a few of Nehemiah's words to the people. I'm sure he probably talked to them for 30, 45 minutes, laying out all these things. We only have a sentence or two describing the event. But he must have been a good motivational speaker. Because when he finished, the people were excited to take part in this huge undertaking. They voted yes, 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 let's do that. And they were prepared to get sweaty, prepared to get dirty, prepared to do the work. Nehemiah had cast a vision. He didn't cast an impossible vision. He presented something that could be accomplished if everybody worked together. It could be done. It could be achieved, especially since the king has already authorized it. The king's even donated supplies. This was a challenge, but it was a doable challenge. And the people, the Jewish folks, who were tired of being the brunt of jokes from the Samaritans and the Arabs, well, they were ready to do something about it. They were ready to get started on this serious work. Nehemiah had come into the community with a new perspective, and he had a new vision. And the people caught on to Nehemiah's vision. They were ready to make that change. There's an application here for modern day churches. Christian leaders sometimes face the obstacle of trying to lead church members into a new work for the Lord. And they might hear something like, well, we've tried something like that before. Or, we've always done things this way. Don't rock the boat. We've gotten used to the way things are. We're content with what we have. That will never build a church, will it? Christian leaders sometimes face resistance when introducing any change into the life of a local church. But as I said last week, my friends, change is necessary for growth. There is nothing on planet Earth that grows that doesn't change. Every animal starts out small, gets bigger. Every plant starts out small, gets bigger. There's nothing on Earth that doesn't change. Are you the same size you were when you were 10 years old? Are you the same size you were when you were 20 years old? Some of us wish we had the weight that we had when we were 20 years old. But change is a part of growth, isn't it? That's just a factor in God's universe. And so churches also have to have that willingness to change. In order to do great things for God, we must be flexible. We must be willing to stretch. We must be willing to go out of our comfort zone. Only then can God do a great work through us. My wife and I had to experience that coming here. We left a community where we were part of a church that had 3,000 members. I taught a Sunday school class with 30 people showing up every week. We sang in a choir. I had 80 singers and a 15-piece orchestra. We came to this wonderful congregation, and you know that everything changed? We came from an urban area to a rural area, and that's very different, many of you know. Now, I thank God for sending us here. I always prayed that when I got older, I wanted to live by mountains. You know what? God placed me where. But I had to stretch. Susan had to stretch. We had to become flexible. Do you know, for anything good for this church, we all have to be flexible. I don't know what God has in store for us. And I know this virus has knocked us down like it knocked down every church in America temporarily. But God ain't through with us yet. And I don't know yet. I'm praying about the vision for what God wants here. I'm praying about that. I ask you to pray for it too. But I'm telling you that whatever it is, it's going to require us to be flexible. Flexible and willing to be out of our comfort zone. Well, Nehemiah in that day, he had to be flexible. Remember, he left a royal position in the winter capital of Susa, and he had to travel and become a governor of a bunch of dirty people in Jerusalem, and completely different scenario, but he was willing. And they had decided to join his vision and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. They'd rebuild the rest of the city once they got the walls up, but they were dedicated to starting with the walls. But it would not start without opposition. You know, when God's people start to do God's work, Satan's people will oppose it. That's always been true, and it was true there too. So let's finish our message today, verses 19 through 20, I call an honest opposition. I should call it a dishonest opposition. But when Sanballat, remember that guy, the Samaritan? Sanballat, the Horonite, that's the tribe he came from, and Tobiah, the Ammonite servant, and Geshem, the Arab, heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." The non-Jews resented this project. The Samaritans, the Ammonites, and the Arabs were all against it. Well, I thought Arabs and Jews just now got to be enemies. You mean they were enemies a long time ago? Yes, they were. And their leaders ridiculed it. They ridiculed the notion. They made fun of the Jews. They even accused them of treason. They said, "Oh, what are you doing? Are you going to rebel against the king? Well, we got the king to cancel this idea some 20 years ago. What do you think you're doing? You can't do this." Of course, that was all a lie. None of it was true. But lies are what Satan uses. And sometimes it uses ridicule. Somebody has said that ridicule is the weapon of those who have no other. That's all they have to offer. And it's a truth in life that just about anybody who has ever accomplished anything has faced ridicule. I remember we used to read stories to our kids growing up, and I remember a story about a particular scientist who believed that sickness was caused by bacteria. And did you know that when he introduced that idea, he was poo-pooed? They thought he was crazy. They thought he was nuts. What do you mean sickness is caused by bacteria? He was right, though, isn't he? That and viruses. But see, he was ridiculed. Anybody who's ever accomplished anything in life has probably faced ridicule. Small-minded people try to discourage vision-minded people and try to stop their efforts. Sometimes they succeed, but thank God sometimes they don't. And the vision-minded people can go on and accomplish something worthwhile. These enemies in this story laughed at the Jews. They belittled their resources. They just jeered at their plans. They wanted to discourage these folks from building this wall because they knew what building that wall would eventually mean for their power. But here in our story, Nehemiah was able to keep his people from being discouraged. And he'll have to keep doing that as we go on with the story. He'll have to keep on keeping them from being discouraged. But he stood up to the ridicule. He stood against the enemies. And he answered them that day pretty bluntly. Listen to that passage again. Verse 20, "Then I replied to them, 'The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build.'" In other words, we're the servants of God. You boys ain't. "But you have no portion, no right, or claim in Jerusalem." Let me paraphrase that. You've got no stake in this, fellas. Shove off. Did you know that being righteous does not always mean being nice? There's some people in ministry, actually, they have the idea that you got to try to please everybody. You got to be sweet and kind to everybody. You got to try not to hurt anybody's feelings. You got to be careful what you say so you don't offend anybody. Isn't offense a part of our culture? Oh, man, don't offend anybody. Oh, don't offend their feelings. That's gobbledygook. Did you know Jesus of Nazareth looked at a bunch of religious teachers of his day and said, "You're a bunch of snakes. You're a bunch of snakes and you're sons of Satan." You see, being righteous doesn't always mean being nice, but it does mean telling the truth. Now, we want to tell the truth in love. The Apostle Paul says speaking the truth in love, but we still speak the truth. And there's some people that are going to hate me because of what I say from the Scripture. Because I'm going to say that abortion's wrong. I'm going to say the homosexual behavior is immoral. I'm going to say that transgender is nonsense. It's all opposed to God's design. And they're going to hate my guts. And they're going to call me ugly names. That's okay. If you have a problem with what the Scripture says, take it up with upper management. Because I'm just a spokesman. We're to speak the truth. We're not purposely trying to offend people, but we're willing to speak the truth, even if it offends people. Nehemiah spoke the truth that day. Nehemiah was a strong leader. He challenged his own people and he stood up against their enemies. And by his strong leadership, he was motivating them to do something that they had never considered doing for almost 90 years, that they had just given up on the idea of doing. He was motivating them to change their minds. The king had changed his mind. Now he's motivating them to change their minds and get this project done. You know, Nehemiah probably never knew he was a strong leader. Why, he'd never been a leader before. He was cupbearer to the king. He wasn't any kind of ruler or governor or any kind of leadership position. He was a butler. He was more than that, but I mean, his role was a cupbearer to the king. He never knew he had the skills to organize. He never knew he had the skill to motivate. He never knew he had the skill to lead until God put him into a position where he had to be flexible. And then the situation brought out of him what God had put into him from the beginning. Amen. There's skills and talents and abilities that you may not even know you have until you're willing to say, "Lord, I'll do what you want." And he places you in a position where you have to have those things, and suddenly the Lord works through you and those things come about. Again, we have to be flexible. Well, Nehemiah was flexible and he was obedient and he was doing what the sovereign Lord had commanded. And as long as he trusted in God and followed God's leadership, he would succeed. No matter what the opposition threw at him, and they're going to throw a bunch as we read the story, he would succeed. And there's a lesson in that for us today in our modern church. We must trust God with the assignment he's given to us. We must be flexible. We must be willing to stand up to opposition. And we must be determined to finish the assignment God has given us. Amen. Are we not doing his sovereign will also? Amen. Isn't that what the church is about? To reach the lost and disciple the saved. And by the grace of God, if we're willing to be flexible, if we're willing to trust in him, if we're willing to be determined to be used by God, God can use us. You see, God is still looking for builders. He's still looking for builders. Builders of relationships. Builders of churches. Builders of community. Builders of another generation with young people. God is still looking for builders. The question is, will we be like Nehemiah and say, "Okay, Lord, use me too. Use me." Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, as we study your scripture, I pray, Lord, that you continue to teach us the principles that we can live by. And Lord, I pray that you will show us what your will is for this congregation, Lord, as we go through a tough time with this virus, Lord, what your will is for us now and what your will is for us in the future. And Lord, I pray that we will be willing to be flexible and that we will be willing to be determined that you can use us for the assignments you have in mind for us. We pray that your will be done. And Father, I pray that if there's anybody here who does not know you in a personal way, if there's anyone who listens by internet that does not know you in a personal way, that they would pause and take this moment and ask Jesus to come into their heart. Just say, Lord, I receive you as my Savior. I trust in you as my Lord. I want to be different. I want to be your child. I want to have a future. I pray they'll do that. Lord, work miracles in people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.